I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Galatians chapter 5. We're actually looking at the last verse of Galatians chapter 4. Our text this morning is Galatians 4, verse 31 through chapter 5, verse 1, these two verses. And the title of our message is Freedom Requires Perseverance. Freedom requires perseverance. Please read along with me as I begin reading in just these two verses, Galatians 4, verse 31 through Galatians 5, verse 1. So then, brothers, we are not children of a servant woman, but of the free woman. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, stand firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Those of you who have been with us here the past few weeks may recall that I had hoped to get to chapter 5, verse 1, 2 weeks ago, and didn't make it, which was okay. We had a lot of really good questions. I'm not blaming the people asking the questions. I wanted the questions. And then last week, I really thought we'd get to verse 1, and we didn't. And so this is really kind of the third part of a three-part series that initially was entitled Theological Lessons from the Old Testament Law. But I changed the title for this message to really be what these two verses are about, which is kind of what I'm getting to. It's sort of the summary of the entire section beginning back in verse 21. Freedom requires perseverance. And by way of introduction, I want to kind of tell the story of Abraham and Sarah and their son Isaac, along with the story of Abraham and Hagar and their son Ishmael. Just as a reminder, I'll briefly kind of go through this. We've been going through it the past couple weeks, but if you look back at verse 21, we kind of outline this with six theological lessons from the Old Testament law that really should help you to enjoy the freedom that you have in Christ. Paul was writing to the church in Galatia, and he was reminding them of the fact that many of them were living like slaves because they were following the Judaizers, who were false teachers, who were trying to tell them that in order to be a Christian, you needed to become a Jew first, and you needed to follow certain Jewish dietary restrictions and Jewish traditions and laws and the feasts and so forth. And so they were being duped into legalism, into this idea that somehow you can do something to earn your own salvation or to be declared just before God. And the message of the cross is you can't do anything. Jesus paid it all. Jesus died for our sins. This is why we are justified not by works, but by faith and by faith alone, because only faith can save. And not only that, but good works don't please God any more than he can be pleased with us, because Christ died for us and he sees us as adopted children. He sees us through the perfect sacrifice of Christ. He sees Christ's righteousness. He sees us through the lens of Christ's righteousness. So he sees us as righteous. And therefore, though as a father, he may discipline us as a father does when his children are disobedient, as a judge, he sees us as holy. And so this is the good news, that you can be forgiven and cleansed from your sin by faith, by trusting not in your own good works, but by trusting in the work of Christ alone on the cross. And this idea that the Galatian church, that churches in the Galatian region were turning and trying to go back towards a legalistic, sinful, self-righteous, self-effort type of faith, that was appalling to the Apostle Paul, which is why he's writing this letter. He's amazed that so quickly they turned on what they knew to be true, even though they were believers. And so he says, beginning of verse 21, that they really should have known that the law is not something they should pursue by lessons from the Old Testament law, lessons he obviously had taught them when he was with them. But we broke them down into six theological lessons. The first one is verses 21 through 23, and that is faith has always been better than human effort. He says in verse 21, "Tell me, you who want to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the servant woman and one by the free woman, but the son by the servant woman had been born according to the flesh, while the son by the free woman through the promise." faith has always been better than human effort, because if you remember the story of Abraham, Abraham was called by God. Abraham lived in a pagan land, but Yahweh, the true God, the creator God, called Abraham to come out of that pagan land and with his wife Sarah, and that he would make them a great nation, which was a challenge for them because Sarah was barren, they had no children, but there was a promise that they would have children. And so they came out, and years went by, and they were somewhat impatient. And finally, Sarah capitulated and did something which other nations did. Babylonians practiced this. Other religions in Mesopotamia or other people groups practiced this. But this was not God's ideal. But she gave her maidservant, Hagar, thinking that's the way God's going to fulfill the promise. God had promised that Sarah would have a child, that Abraham and Sarah would have a child, but they used a sinful method, a method of self-effort, and that ended up with Ishmael. And of course, Abraham loved Ishmael. He was his son. And for 14 years, no one else was in the picture until Isaac was born. And then Isaac was born, and that came miraculously because Abraham was about 100 years old and Sarah was 90. And so we have this amazing promise fulfilled miraculously by God, which leads us really to the second point that we saw, and that is works righteousness results in slavery. It says in verse 25, now this Hagar, and towards the end of verse 25, she is in slavery with her children. In other words, what Paul was reminding them is that when you use human effort, self-effort, and you take someone who's a slave woman and you try to fulfill God's promises using your own self-effort, you end up with somebody who is still not the fulfillment of the promise, someone who is still a slave. And then the third truth that we saw is that faith in God's word brings freedom, verses 26 through 28. Verse 26, but the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother, for it is written, rejoice, O barren woman who does not give birth. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for more numerous are the children of the desolate one than the one who has a husband. And you, brothers, in accordance with Isaac, are children of promise. Here he goes on with this theme of a barren woman, going on with this idea of Sarah had been barren, but there was a promise for her. And he compares it. He uses a quote from Isaiah 54:1, talking about Israel who would be in captivity under the Babylonians. And he was saying that they should rejoice like a barren woman who has a promise. Because if you are like a barren woman who has a promise from God, you have a reason to rejoice, even though it may not feel like you have a reason to rejoice at the time. This is what he's getting at here, and he quotes this, and he says, for more numerous are the children of the desolate one, that's the barren one, than the one who has a husband, or the one who may seem to have this idea of, oh, I'm going to bear children. Essentially, he was making associations. Hagar, the slave, was associated with human effort, the Mosaic covenant, an earthly Jerusalem, which was wrapped up in Pharisaism, and slavery under the law. Sarah, however, and Isaac were associated with a covenant of promise, a heavenly Jerusalem, and those who are born free in Christ. That's the association. There's a fourth lesson that we looked at, and that's in verse 29, and that is false religion persecutes true believers. If you take a look at Galatians 4:29, it says, but as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh was persecuting him who was born according to the Spirit, so it is now also. Now, the one who was born according to the flesh was the one who was born through human effort. That's Ishmael, the father of the Arab nations. And Ishmael had persecuted Isaac, the father of the Jewish people. And so, though Abraham was the father of them both, you end up with these two different people groups, one of promise and one not of promise. And so, and Sarah had seen something that can be interpreted as persecution. In other words, Ishmael wanted to kill his younger brother. He wanted to get rid of his younger brother, Isaac. Because Ishmael had grown up thinking he was the one of the promise. He's probably 17 at the time that Isaac was weaned. There was a big festival. It says in Genesis 21:8-10, And the child grew and was weaned, that is Isaac. And Abraham made a great feast on that day that Isaac was weaned. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian. Hagar was an Egyptian slave that belonged to Abraham and Sarah, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing in jest. And we did quite a study on that phrase, laughing in jest, and how it was often associated with pagan rituals and rebellion against God, and it wasn't something that was just humorous, it was threatening. Therefore, she said to Abraham, drive out this maidservant and her son, and the son of the maidservant shall not be an heir with my son. So false religion persecutes true believers. And Paul was making this point to the church in Galatia, that just like Ishmael was a threat to Isaac and Ishmael needed to be pushed out or separated, it's the same thing that these Judaizers who are influencing the church with their false teaching and the heresy that salvation is by faith plus works, they need to actually be driven out as well, which is the next point, the fifth one we saw in verse 30, true believers must separate themselves from false religion. Verse 30 says, but what does the scripture say? Cast out the servant woman and her son, for the son of the servant woman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. Because works righteousness is so dangerous, and because false religion is a threat to the purity of the church and true believers, just like Sarah knew that it was dangerous for Isaac to grow up with a brother who was 14 years older and didn't want him around, false teachers also need to be separated. And God had also confirmed that to Abraham. Genesis 21:11 says, the matter distressed Abraham greatly because of his son. He loved Ishmael. And it says in verse 12, so God said to Abraham, do not be distressed because of the boy and your maidservant. Whatever Sarah tells you, listen to her voice, for through Isaac your seed shall be named. And there was some comfort in Genesis 21 because God tells Abraham to listen to his wife that they should be separated, and that's true. He comforts Abraham by saying he will also bless Ishmael. He's not going to go out in the desert and die, which you might think of because he gave Hagar a loaf of bread and a skin full of water and sent them out. But God said he would look after him, and he did. And so we come to this sixth and final lesson in this passage, which is simply that freedom requires perseverance. And that is the title of our message. Freedom requires perseverance. And in these two verses, we find three keys that should help you enjoy the freedom that you have in Christ. Freedom requires perseverance, and if you're going to enjoy freedom, you need to understand these keys. And the first key that we find is that we need to remember the promises of God. We need to remember the promises of God. If you want to enjoy the freedom that God has for Christians, you have to remember the promises that he has made to believers. Remember the promises of God. And we see that in chapter 4, verse 31, through the beginning of chapter 5, verse 1. Read that again with me. Galatians 4, verse 31. So then, brothers, we are not children of a servant woman, but of the free woman. So we're not like in slavery, like Hagar and Ishmael, but we are children who are children of promise, like Isaac. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. I could have titled this message, Remember the Purposes of God, because the way that Galatians 5:1 is worded is very unique, and he says, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. In other words, the purpose of the cross was freedom. Christ died as a sacrifice to set people free from the slavery to sin. But notice that this purpose in Galatians 4:31 is tied with a promise, because these whole two last verses, 4 verse 31 and 5 verse 1, begin with the words which says, therefore, or so then, brothers. So this is sort of a summary of everything else that's been there before. And there is a promise that's associated with this. And so you need to remember the promises of God if you're going to enjoy freedom. Homer Kent put it this way in his commentary on Galatians. He said, quote, "The redemption which Christ secured at Calvary had as its purpose this freedom, which constitutes us full freeborn sons of Abraham. Christ set free those who trust in him because he paid in full their penalty and made possible the release of men from the power of sin in their lives." So Paul's message is clear, and it's related, though, to promises of God. This is why I went and told the story again of Abraham and Sarah and Isaac, because the idea of a promise is so essential to understand. You want to maintain and enjoy freedom. Notice he doesn't say in the past tense, or, you know, we have been set free. He says present tense, we are free. He uses the continuous tense to remind the Galatians that you have been freed, you are free, and you will continue to be free. This freedom is both now and forever. Paul was emphasizing the fact that all believers are free in Christ. Like a nation that had been shackled in slavery, believers were slaves to sin, but now we are free. We sing about this, right? Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. This is a common theme for Paul. We find this word freedom throughout the New Testament. Romans 6:18, "And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." Romans 6:20, "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness." Romans 6:22, "But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you have your benefit leading to sanctification and the end, eternal life." These are some of the promises. Now that you have been freed from slavery, not only will you enjoy eternal life, but God is going to make you more holy in this life. Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gracious gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Galatians 2, verse 4, "But this was because of the false brothers who were secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our freedom, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to enslave us." So even back in Galatians chapter 2, Paul uses this language of the false teachers sneaking in order to steal our freedom and enslave us. Galatians 5:13, a passage we haven't gotten to yet in Galatians, "For you were called to freedom, brothers, and do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." 46 times in the New Testament we find this word freedom. And that doesn't include synonyms like "we are no longer bound," or antonyms like "we are no longer slaves." So the question comes, why are Christians reminded so frequently in the New Testament of our freedom? That we're no longer slaves. Why do we have to be reminded again and again and again? And I'd like to give you three answers. The reason we need to be reminded again and again and again because that we are free in Christ is because of habitual sin, is because of legalism, and is because of spiritual amnesia. We need to be reminded that we're free because of habitual sin. There is a lie that keeps on creeping into your mind. Hey, it's worth it. Go back and do that just one more time. And it's a trap. It will enslave you because its cousin comes along after him and says, well, you've already done it once. You might as well do it again. And all of a sudden, you're a Christian who has truly repented and confessed the name of Christ, but you've been duped into believing that somehow sin is worth it, and sin is never worth it because sin always has consequences. That's true, that habitual sin can lie to you, but Paul's real focus here is not just any type of sin, but it's legalism. That is, judging spirituality by something that the Bible doesn't demand. Legalism is tempting because there's something inside of us where we just naturally want to try and earn God's approval. You see that, God? You see what I did? See how good I am? That's why you saved me. That's not why he saved you. Or if I just do this, or if I read my Bible for just 10 extra minutes, he's going to love me more. He's not going to love you more. He loves you as much as he possibly can love you. Christ died for you. You say, well, why should I serve him and do things that are obedient? Because he died for you. We are motivated by grace and mercy as opposed to this legalistic wooden idea that somehow I'm going to earn God's favor and somehow either he's going to look at me like I'm better than I am or other people will look at me like I'm better than I am. Why do we need to be reminded so often of the promises of God and that we are free in Christ? Because of habitual sin, because of legalism, but also because of spiritual amnesia. We are forgetful people. And this last reason, I believe, outweighs the other two because it's related to both of them. Let me ask you this. What kind of slave is set free and escapes all the entrapments and the harsh condition and the extreme labor and the no pay and no gratitude and poor treatment? What kind of slave escapes all of that and then says, I kind of miss that. I think I'll go back to it. I have spiritual amnesia. It was pretty good there. What kind of slave does that? Can you imagine any story like that? Somebody being whipped and forced into a life of hard labor, and then after they're freed, with promises that they will be taken care of for all eternity, and then one day they say, hey, let's go back to that slavery thing we used to do. Who does that sound like? Israel! Exactly! I mean, isn't this the story that's been told about Abraham's descendants, Isaac's descendants, the Jews? Exodus chapter 16, verses 1 through 4. Listen to this. Exodus 16. And all the congregation of the sons of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after their departure from the land of Egypt. So let's just get a picture here. Remember the 10th plague where all of the firstborn sons of all the Egyptians died, but all the firstborn sons of the Israelites did not die because the angel passed over their houses. This is the celebration of the Passover. This is 30 days after the 10th plague. 30 days after the 10th plague, Exodus 16:2 says, and the whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the sons of Israel said to them, would that we had died by the hands of Yahweh in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, while we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into the wilderness to put this whole assembly to death with hunger. Then Yahweh said to Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you. 30 days after God delivered them out of slavery, they're complaining and longing to go back to those good old days of slavery. Later, in Numbers 11, verses 4 through 6, the sons of Israel wept again and said, who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we used to eat free in Egypt. Free fish. The cucumbers, the melons, and the leeks, and the onions, and the garlic. But now our appetite is dried up. There is nothing at all to look at except this manna. I would propose to you that the number one reason why the Egyptians longed for slavery is because they were too focused on the conditions that were around them and even the trials they were going through, and they were not remembering the promises that had already been given to them. The promises beginning with Abraham in Genesis 12, that they would have land, a seed, and be a blessing to all nations. Even with Moses in Exodus 3, verses 6 through 8, Moses at the burning bush, he said also, this is God speaking, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. And Yahweh said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings. So I have come down to deliver them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them from that land to a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. These are the promises. These are the promises which were given all throughout the Old Testament, repeated again and again and again. Exodus 6, 1 through 8, and 30 more times in the Old Testament. Why the repetition? Because if you want to enjoy freedom, you need to remind yourself of the promises that have been made to you. That's the lesson for the Israelites, for Abraham and Sarah, and for Christians today. For Galatian churchgoers and for those who are of the faith today. Freedom from slavery doesn't mean you won't face difficult times before all of God's promises are fulfilled, but they will be fulfilled. Why do we fall back into habitual sin? Why do we forget that legalism is futile? Because we base our contentment on our current circumstances and not on the promises God has made to us. I thought about that, and I started looking up verses on contentment, and I found that many of the verses that talk about contentment also include promises directly from God. There is a relationship between contentment in your life and reminding yourself of the promises from God. Listen to Hebrews 13:5. Make sure that your way of life is free from the love of money, being content with what you have, for he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. In this passage, the writer of Hebrews warns against covetousness, which is the love of money. He brings up an Old Testament promise, one from Genesis 28, Deuteronomy 31, Joshua 1, 1 Chronicles 28, where God promises his people, I will never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you. Why does he quote that passage? Because covetousness is the sin of trusting in your own wealth rather than trusting in what Yahweh has promised. Having money is not the sin. The sin is placing your faith and trust and contentment in that gift. When God wants you to place your trust and contentment and faith in him and what he has promised. When Paul struggled with his thorn in the flesh, a messenger from Satan, what got him through that? Three times he begged that it leave him. But it didn't. What got him through that? It was a promise from God. In 2 Corinthians 12:9, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. So, one of the keys to helping you enjoy the freedom which you have in Christ, if you are in Christ, if you truly have repented, if you truly have repented of your sins and trusted in Christ and his righteousness, and you are no longer a slave to sin, you have given your life to Christ, you have been redeemed by him, you are a believer, you are a genuine believer and follower of Christ. If that's true of you, you are free from the power of sin. You are free from the penalty of sin. And one day you will be free from the presence of sin altogether. But what gets you through that without turning back to your old ways and enjoying the freedom that you have is reminding yourself of the promises you have in Christ, which is why every morning we should wake up and begin praying, Father, thank you, I'm free. I'm free. You have rescued me from slavery. Christ died for my sin. He preached the gospel to yourself every day. We often think the gospel is for unbelievers, and we need to hear other things like discipleship. We need to hear about discipleship, but guess what? Preach the gospel to yourself every day. The gospel is just as much for believers as it is for unbelievers because it's the grace of God, according to Titus 2:11, that teaches us or trains us to deny ungodliness. And so we need to be continually overwhelmed with, God is so good to me, I don't deserve it. This is why I love one another. This is why I care for other people. This is why I desire to learn more of him. This is why I serve him. This is why I get up and go to church. This is why I want to fellowship with other believers. This is why I want to serve Christ. Not because it's going to somehow earn me some sort of pin that I could wear around proudly. A second key to enjoying freedom, which is also related to this, we've seen remember his promises. The second one is persevere in communion with God. Persevere in communion with God. He says in the middle of verse 1 of chapter 5 of Galatians, therefore, stand firm. This is a very strong imperative. It's a command. When a nation wins a war and the battle's been done and they have victory and they're the champions, they come back to their homeland and they celebrate, but they do not disband the military. They still need the military because you can bet there will be attacks in the future. They need to stand firm. And when it comes to freedom in Christ, as long as there is sin on this earth, we will need to continue to face attacks against our faith. Stand firm. It's also a present tense verb, which is the same continuous tense we talked about before. It could be rightly translated, keep standing firm. Standing firm isn't something that you did just once or you're supposed to do just once. It is a continuous action. You are to stand firm and stand firm yesterday, today, tomorrow, until Christ comes and sin is gone. We are standing firm against attacks to our faith. Now, I was trying to think of how do we stand firm? Practically, how do we stand firm? So I looked up several passages. I found six passages where the same command, the same word here, stand firm. And then I looked at the words around it, and I summarized those. So let me read the verses for you. All verses, which also are commands in Scripture to stand firm, but listen to the words that surround them to help you get an idea of how we stand firm. 1 Corinthians 16, verses 13 through 14. Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, let all that you do be done in love. Philippians 1:27. Only live your lives in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come see you or remain absent, I will hear about your circumstances that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, contending together for the faith of the gospel. I love that. In one spirit, with one mind, contending together for the faith of the gospel. In no way alarmed by your opponents. Huh, I'm surprised people are still attacking me. I'm free. Which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you. That too is from God. Philippians 4:1. Therefore, my brothers, loved and longed for, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. 1 Thessalonians 3:7-8. For this reason, brothers, in all of our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith, for now we really live if you stand in the Lord. Stand firm in the Lord. And finally, 2 Thessalonians 2:15. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. So to understand this word, stand firm, notice it's associated with these things. Being watchful, not being alarmed by your opponents, acting in love, fellowshipping in love, living in a manner worthy of the gospel, that is being overwhelmed by all the goodness that you have, that you say, this is all God has done for me. Now I should live in a manner worthy of that. United with other believers. It's amazing how unity with other believers is emphasized in these verses. Contending for the faith. Part of standing firm is promoting the faith, contending for the faith, defending the faith, spreading the faith. Encouraged by the faith of others and applying the word of God to yourself. So to sum it up, so I've gone through these six passages, all the words surrounded it, tried to categorize it, now summing it up with three characteristics of standing firm: communion with God, closeness with other believers, and contending for the faith. Three C's. This is not the point. This is a sub point. Communion with God, closeness with other believers, contending for the faith. I read some this week about John Owen. John Owen was born in 1616, same year that William Shakespeare died. It was the middle of the Puritan movement. And by age 10, he was sent to grammar school in Oxford. Yeah. By age 16, he had a bachelor's degree. And by age 19, he had a master's degree. When he was 26 years old, he was still unsaved, but his cousin wanted to go hear a famous preacher by the name of Edmund Calamy. Calamy couldn't make it. They showed up. Everybody showed up except for the preacher. And his cousin wanted to leave when he heard the news that this famous preacher wasn't there. But Owen decided to stay, and so his cousin stayed with him. And a very simple preacher, they say, got up. And his text was from Matthew 8, verse 26. Why are you fearful, O you of little faith? That was the message. It was that sermon that opened his eyes to see his sin and his weakness and his struggles and his fears. And he gave his life to Christ that day. He was married 2 years later, became a pastor of a small church in Essex. Somehow, he was invited to speak before Parliament, and he became friends with a man named Oliver Cromwell. And if you know anything about British history, which I'm learning, there was a gap where they didn't have a king, and Oliver Cromwell came in, and he was the defender of the people, ruling the nation, the Republic at that time. And one of his supporters became John Owen. And he and John Owen became very, very close, and John Owen continued to grow in his education, and he devoted himself to study, and eventually he became the vice chancellor of Oxford, the entire time devoting himself to communion with God, closeness with other believers, and contending for the faith. He was devoted to study. He spoke out against dangerous teaching. He wrote books against Arminian theology. He spoke out against state oppression, even though he was in with a lot of the government. He was speaking out against the government when he saw there were indiscretions and so forth. He had national recognition, but he went through all kinds of trials in his life. He and his wife lived for 33 years, and he watched her die. They had 11 children. He buried all of them. He had physical ailments like kidney stones and asthma and a degenerative eye disease. And then there was the fall of the Republic, which he had supported and invested so much in. Charles II, King Charles II, came back. And there was great religious oppression trying to get rid of Puritanism. And although John Owen avoided prison, many of his close friends did. In fact, one of his friends was John Bunyan, who was, you know, famous at Pilgrim's Progress, and he was uneducated, and he went and visited him frequently, and Bunyan was in and out of prisons. But one day, King Charles II asked Owen why he bothered going to visit an uneducated tinker like Bunyan. And Owen replied, quote, "Could I possess the tinker's ability for preaching, please, Your Majesty, I would gladly relinquish all my learning." One of his most famous books was called The Mortification of Sin. In that book, the whole theme is we need to be at war with sin. It's spiritual warfare against sin. It never stops. The book is basically an exposition of Romans 8:13, which says, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you will put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And he paraphrased it this way. This is Owen. Be killing sin or it will kill you. And this is what he said about standing firm. This is John Owen. Quote, when we have communion with God, in doctrine we contend for, then we shall be garrisoned, a word which means surrounded, protected, by the grace of God against all the assaults of men. So, to stand firm, communion with God, contending for the faith, and there's a closeness with other believers there because he says, when we are protected together. John Piper, in his book, Contending for Our All, says this about Owen. He says that this statement of having communion with God in the doctrine we contend for, then we should be garrisoned by the grace of God against all the assaults of men, this was the key to Owen's life and ministry. So we've seen, remember the promises of God, persevere in our communion with God. But there is a third key, and that's protect yourself from sin against God. Protect yourself from sin against God. Promises, perseverance, and protection. These are the three keys. The protection is found at the very end of verse 1. And do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Now, this is what we have been talking about. It's just phrased a different way. It's not really a different key. It's so intertwined with the first two keys. What's astonishing about this is that someone who fails to stand firm against sin, against self-righteous legalism, someone who willingly returns to slavery is what we find here. And we see in the middle of verse 1 that the command to stand firm is active, while the command, do not be subject again, is passive. Remember, Johnny hit the ball? Johnny does the action. It's an active verb. Johnny was hit by the ball. Johnny receives the action. It's a passive verb. Stand firm, actively contend for the faith. Do not be subject. Do not allow yourself to be hit with legalism, with sin. Protect yourself. Do not be subject. What's interesting is that Paul uses the word again here. Notice he says, and do not be subject again. And one wonders, because he was writing to Christians in Galatia, many of whom were not Jews to begin with. So how are they falling to legalism again because they were not Jews in that legalistic system. But notice also that he doesn't use a definite article. He uses an indefinite article. He says not to the yoke of slavery, but to a yoke of slavery. In other words, any kind of slavery. And we all know what it's like to be yoked with slavery because we've all been slaves to sin. Don't let that happen. Don't put yourself in a position where the Judaizers will entrap you and tell you lies and have you believe something different about your faith. But also, don't put yourself in a position where any sin can entrap you. And how do you do that? By going through those first two keys already. Remember the promises of God. Preach the gospel to yourself every day. Persevere in communion with God. Pursue holiness like there is no tomorrow. We who are in Christ have freedom, true freedom in Christ. We are free from the penalty of sin and the power of sin, and someday from the presence of sin. So persevering in communion with God involves closeness with other believers, contending for the faith, protecting yourself against God. It's reminding yourself of his promises and pursuing in holiness and recognizing the deceitfulness of sin, which we talked about. Somehow our own self-deception and pride gets us into thinking that slavery is better than freedom. It goes back to Galatians 4:19, which we talked about the first week. Christ is formed in you. We want to grow. We want Christ. We want Christ not only to save us, but to be formed in us, that is to us, for us to be acting and living more and more like Christ. And this is why Paul's message to the Galatians is important for you and I today. We need to stand firm against those who distort the truth, and we need to stand firm against ourselves, because we're very capable and susceptible to going back into slavery ourselves. I'd like to close by reading a Puritan prayer from the Valley of Vision. It's a prayer that reflects this reality, that sometimes we find ourselves in a dark valley surrounded by mountains of sin all around us. And yet, when we keep looking heavenward to our Savior, we have all hope and are able to endure times of great temptation and trial. Listen to this prayer, again from the 1600s. Lord, high and holy, meek and lowly, thou hast brought me to the valley of vision, where I live in the depths, but see in the heights. Hemmed in by mountains of sin, I behold thy glory. Lord, in the daytime, stars can be seen from the deepest wells. And the deeper the wells, the brighter the stars shine. Let me find thy light in the darkness, thy life in my death, thy joy in my sorrow, thy grace in my sin, thy riches in my poverty, thy glory in my valley. We have a few moments left. I made it. We've got about 7 or 8 minutes. Any questions? Yes.
On the reference, you gave 6 verses in a row talking about freedom not too long ago.
Yep. Was it Philippians reference? So, question on the reference, I gave 6 verses on freedom, and the Philippians reference. No, there was no Philippians reference. There was Romans 6:18, Romans 6:20, Romans 6:22, and 23. And then there's Galatians 2:4 and Galatians 5:13.
There's a couple of Brian. Philippians 1:27, Philippians
4:1. Under perseverance. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Those were under perseverance. Yeah.
1:27.
Yeah. The stand firm was 1 Corinthians 16, 13 through 14, Philippians 1, 27, Philippians 4, 1, 1 Thessalonians 3, 7 and 8, 2 Thessalonians 2, 15. So, if there are no other questions, yes, Julian. Yeah, so the question is, how do we escape from sins that could be addictive, whether they are drug use or alcohol or pornography or anything that really is a life-dominating sin that shouldn't characterize a believer? Well, the first step really is to look at your own salvation. And don't look at someone else and say, you know, well, I see you're not saved or whatever. I mean, but it's good to ask yourself. It's good to say, and it's good to be even, I mean, I would welcome it. If someone's life is entrapped in that sin, the first question that should be asked is, are you genuinely saved? Have you truly repented? Or are you like the Galatians who are still trying in their own, and the Galatians were saved. Notice he calls them brethren in this passage, verse 31. So then, brothers, but they were enticed and acting like unbelievers. And he speaks harshly to them in chapter 1. But I think that there's this idea that you should say, are you really saved? Certainly there were some amongst them that weren't saved because there were some of them who were teaching them a false gospel. And so I think you need to ask yourself, have I truly given my life to Christ, or have I just been trying to do it on my own strength? And we hear testimonies all the time about people who say, yeah, I don't think I was really saved. So that's a good question. But secondly, I think dealing with sin severely, okay? And following those three C's of communion with God and contending for the faith, I'm forgetting my third C. Closeness with other believers. And those are key. You know, when we talk, I think it was last week, we were talking about accountability. Accountability is fine, but are there going to be consequences to those, to what you're holding people accountable to? And so, and I think there's patient endurance. You know, God helps people. There should be a progression. And this is the thing about sanctification, is that sometimes it is three steps forward and two steps back. But are you growing? Can you, and you don't notice it, but can you look back 5 years ago? Are you having victory? Are you having more victory than you did? You know, sometimes people can be entrapped in old sin. And then I think, yeah, like remembering these promises and dealing with sin severely. You know, our Lord taught in the Sermon on the Mount, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. And we know he didn't literally mean to cut off your sin because your right hand doesn't cause you to sin. He's just saying deal with it severely. Those are some of the ways. If you're saved, you can be confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will continue to perform it and perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. All right. Well, I'm going to close with a benediction then from 1 Corinthians 15. Now the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers and sisters, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Amen.